Now then, the verse that we have, the next one would be Barak and Samson, Jephthah. I wasn't very sure what I'd do them all, but I think I will. But tonight, I am choosing to do David, and then I'd like to go back, I think, and go through all these. We've looked at Gideon, and then we'll look at Barak and Samson, Jephthah, but I thought we'd look at David tonight. Trouble with David is that he could almost be a series on his own, you know. So we'd be forever, wouldn't we, in this epistle. And it seems a pity to squash David into one message, and I don't know. Perhaps just to have some thoughts about him and Samuel. Now, when we come to the prophets, well, if we went through all the prophets as well, where would we be? I'd be here for a couple of decades, I think, still going through the epistle to the Hebrews. So David tonight, anyway. And a verse that I would link with him is in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And in thinking about this character, I think probably why I wanted to do this particularly tonight, I was thinking of our Saviour, great David's greater son. And yet David himself was such a mixture. He seems to be such a disappointing man in some ways. And yet his words are amongst the most memorable. The 23rd Psalm probably is the only passage of Scripture that a large number of people know who don't attend any place of worship, or half know. They've got some idea of it. And I think it is no accident. I believe that our Lord shows that example of that he was the good shepherd, that he had very much in mind Psalm 23 and that concept. It's a very lovely one. He rises to great heights. He's a man of great principle, and he's a man also of great sin. I have a quotation here. Let me read it to you. His life was a strange admixture of good and bad. It was filled with noble deeds, fine aspirations, and splendid accomplishments, yet it was stained with gross sins. No Bible character more fully illustrates the moral range of human nature. It seems impossible to conceive that the man who wrote the 23rd Psalm could commit the sin that David did against Uriah the Hittite. And yet he did. The scripture is open and honest about this man. Yet, for all that, the kind of summing up of this man is that he was a man after God's heart. That's the main thing about him. And I suppose that, in a way, he's a help to us. That when we feel we have disappointed the Lord, it is a little encouragement to know that these great godly men too in their time did seem to be like that, and yet they rose to great heights. Now, his early life as a shepherd, he's the youngest of eight sons, and he displayed great courage as a young man. He smote a lion and a bear, and if you remember, he was divinely chosen. He's called Jesse's sons, and He, if I may read this verse here, but the Lord said, unto him, look not, unto Samuel, not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, that is Eliab, I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on his heart. So a very profound verse. We do, don't we? We do look on outer appearances. And James reminds us too that we look upon outward wealth and that kind of thing. But God looks upon the hearts of a man. And he has looked at David's heart. And in the discussion that goes on, if you remember the story, eventually David comes into interview. He sent him, brought him on in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And here is our point, you see, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, so far, Saul is still king. Yet Saul has been a wicked man. God already has his man. And that is a tremendous thing too. And I think of the days that we are living in. I encourage myself in thinking, we might say, well, who is there today? And you look round, almost in despair. And there is no one really that stands out anywhere. Who is there? There are plenty of honest men, good men, sincere men. But who is there that can inspire people and the people of God? And yet, we might say that, but God might smile and say, well, you don't know. You're only looking at outward appearances. I can take just one person and make him exactly what I want him to be. But God is able to do that. And it may well be that he has his hand already on many young people. Now, he became the king's harpist. The king suffered from depression and bad moods. And also, he gains the heart of the king in that way, but also the wrath of the king. Because if you remember, there's the account, and I don't want to go into all the details, or I'll be making a series on David, how he killed Goliath. And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Well, we know the success of that story, and also of Saul's jealousy. Because of the various successes, and especially in killing Goliath, we find that people were making little songs. And one of the songs that they made, pretty tactless one, I think, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, you know, it wasn't exactly the song to sing when you were passing the palace. Probably they were silly enough to do it. And he became very jealous to think that a young man, slip of a youth, was winning the hearts of the people without any effort at all. Although they were acknowledging his greatness as a warrior, he was now taking second place to David. And then we have words like this, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. That is, we call it an evil eye, don't we? He kept his eye on him for evil. He kept his eye on him for destruction. David eventually becomes a fugitive and has to escape with his life because of Saul's anger. And there are many unguarded moments when David could have killed Saul. But he didn't do. But on one occasion when he was near, in an unguarded moment, he just cut part of Saul's garment and could have killed him. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. Now, there is so much we've lost sight of. Saul was a bad king. Nothing good about him. And yet he was the king. And he is anointed as king. And David said, if God has anointed a person, then I will not stand against that person. I will not kill that person in this kind of way. Finds Saul asleep at another time. And he's encouraged to kill him, but he doesn't do. And he says, David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He is merciful and he is generous to his enemies. Those who are with him are a motley crew of ne'er-do-wells, many of them, and of frailty and a bit wild, and his own family only. And so that it seemed more of a rabble than an army that he had. Yet, in time, he becomes king of Judah. And then, before long, he becomes the king of Israel. And he becomes the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And so when Solomon came along, he wondered, how ever am I going to follow after such a king as David? And do you remember, he was trembling, and the Lord had mercy upon him and said, well, I'll give you gifts, I'll give you ability, which would you like to have? And do you remember Solomon's choice? A wise and an understanding heart. But King David still remains the great king, and the one that we remember and is dear to our hearts, despite all his indiscretions and his sins, and I would say mainly because of the book of Psalms. Now, as a believer, he sinned, and it's a sin of the flesh. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, 11 verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now this is Bathsheba, she is wife of Uriah. And he's decided he's going to have this woman. And he's going to do it, whatever anybody may say. And he has her to his home, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now then the problem arises, Uriah appears. So there's a faithfulness about this man. He could have gone home, but he stays by the king's door. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I go then to my house and to eat and drink and to be with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. But in any case, for the next day or so, he succeeds also in detaining this honest man from going to his wife. And he does worse than that. And when the morning was past, verse 27, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But what he did with Uriah was this. And we all know the story, don't you? I think it's a ghastly thing that he did. And there is... if you just think of that about David, you can just finish with him. Because he wanted to make it legal, I suppose, spiritually legal. And so he finds a way of getting rid of Uriah. So he sends a letter and tells Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle, put him in the front line. Because all those on the front line get killed. Make sure that he's one of those and just leave him on his own so that he does get surrounded and get killed. And Uriah is killed. And it seems then, for David, the poor man has had the honor of dying for his king. He loved his king. He was faithful to his king. He died for his king and his country. And I gave him an honor by allowing him to die. But it really was treachery in order to have that poor man's wife. David did that. But God dealt with David. There's a prophet called Nathan, and he is told of the Lord to pay a visit to the king. And in chapter 12 verse 3 in that book, he says, but he talks about an injustice that has taken place, and he appeals to the king to decide on what should be done. That there was a rich man who had large flocks, and he had a visitor, and there's a poor man who just had one ewe lamb. And however, the rich man didn't want to kill any of his sheep in order to make a feast for the visitor, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, almost like a family pet. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Like a little pet at home, they had this little lamb. Or the rich man had his guest, and he doesn't see why he should have to kill any of his stock. He's powerful. And so David, he then, you know the story, he takes the poor man's ewe lamb and kills it and so on. And David hears the story, he's absolutely disgusted. because the rich man had plenty. He had probably thousands of sheep. Why should he take the one little lamb that this poor man had and had almost brought up as a child in the family and whom the family all loved? Why should the rich man do such a wicked and such a cruel thing? And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, as he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Even though it's only a matter of a lamb, I think that this man should die." And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." It's terrible, isn't it, really? He had plenty in that time of the many wives that he had and concubines and so on. And yet he lusted after the one partner of this poor man, Uriah, and took her by wrong means. "Thou art the man." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Then with that period there, we associated with Psalm 51. No one is able to say absolutely and with certainty when a person writes a hymn or a psalm with what part of their life, unless they write it down and say, "I wrote this psalm or I wrote this hymn at a particular time." But it is believed to be then, because it says even in the little writing here, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So there's a long tradition of accepting this to be true. It's right at the beginning. And I'll read a few of the verses of the repentance of a believer. There's room for repentance in our Christian life as well. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Then, confession, "For I acknowledge my transgression," he said, "I can't forget it, and my sin is ever before me." Isn't that always a story? Then, when that sin is always before us, this is how that person will begin to feel, with David or anybody else. The sin then becomes more than the actual event itself, because he realized although he sinned against Uriah, he'd really sinned against God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." He said, "But what am I? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Original sin. "Behold, what do you want, Lord? Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Deal with me in the depths of my soul. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And then he appeals to God. "I don't want to lose thee, Father. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me," now this is lovely, "create in me a clean heart. I had a dirty heart, Lord. I allowed my affection to be unclean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Don't leave me. Now here is the verse that I love. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't lose his salvation, but he'd lost his joy. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." "Thou art the man." Well, he couldn't make Uriah alive again. That he was not able to do. But he is able to make his peace with God But it's done so not by, oh, very well, I think I've done wrong, I better go and repent and say I'm sorry. True repentance is a costly thing. And it does mean that that person is dealt with very deeply and profoundly and severely by God. And Psalm 51 goes all the way in repentance. And then he has his problems. Do you remember, I can't remember exactly where this verse is, but I know the verse. At the end of his life, David said, "For my house has not been so before the Lord. Yet with me, thou hast made an everlasting covenant." You know, at the end of his life, it's a very disappointing kind of life he had in many ways. Great victories, a great empire around his own nation. But lots of disappointment in his own family. He said, "Even though my own house has not been so special, yet despite that, thou hast with me made an everlasting covenant." So that he knew that this relationship between God and himself were there. Now, one of his problems was a son that he loved very, very dearly, Absalom. And Absalom went out to steal the hearts of the people. It can happen. There's an element of this that can be in us all if we're in that kind of situation where somebody is, and that we're working with them or whatever it may be, that we want to be popular and we want to be more popular and we want to be better thought of. And Absalom falls for that old one and he wants to be more acceptable. He puts himself by the gates and he judges and so on, but he's scheming for the throne. Eventually, you know, the story goes on that David has to leave Jerusalem. So many have sided with Absalom. I think one of his great disappointments was that his advisor that he loved had gone on to the other side. The king said unto Zadok, that's 2 Samuel 15:25. "Carry back the ark of God unto the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring again and show me both it and its habitation." He learns that Ahithophel is with Absalom, of the house of Saul. He's cursed on his journey. As he makes a journey with all his court, he's cursed. It's a very sad sight. And one chap begins to throw stones on him. And they say, "Shall we kill him?" "No, leave him alone. Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." I really deserve it, he said. There's a lovely trait of humility here as well. However, a battle is fought. And there are two runners that come to say the result of the battle. One is to say that there is victory, but he only wants to know one thing. Is Absalom safe? That's all I really want to know. Is Absalom safe? And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber and the gate and wept when he heard Absalom died. And he went thus and he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, oh Absalom, my son, my son." His great sorrow. It was a rebellion. He was given a victory. But we have a glimpse of the love of this king as a father for his son's heart. Many instances that we could go in the life of David there. In a way, they are too many. Now then, what I want to get to mainly regarding David, so not all those instances, but I didn't want to bypass them as the kind of what I would say the important events: the death of Absalom, the love of the king, his sin with Uriah, and the dealing of the prophet with him, and his great repentance. He's a man also, a great warrior, great king, great victories, and a great man in many ways. He is also a man of a tender spirit, very sensitive to the promptings of God. And I was thinking, there are many, many psalms. What I thought I would like to do, this is what I want to do mainly tonight, and because I'd like to show something of the heart of David. How many of you have been blessed with this psalm? Let me see now. Find it you now. I'm sorry, I keep you waiting. Psalm 42. Sorry, no, it's not Psalm 41. Psalm 27, I'm trying to say. Psalm 27, I was looking for it. It's Psalm of David, Psalm 27. Have you read this psalm often? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Are you sometimes afraid? Can be, can't we? We can get up in the morning sometimes and we can almost fear the day ahead of us and wonder how we're going to cope. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We may fear our circumstances. We may fear a particular illness. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Then this verse 4. It's one thing I've really wanted in my life. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, how do you feel about that verse? I like it very much. Thinking of myself years ago as a young person, you might think this is a bit strange, really, but I always liked going to chapel. I was a very naughty little boy in chapel when I was young, but I always liked going. And I liked listening to the preachers, and especially if they had a little story, and I'd hang on to that. But even as quite a young person in Lancashire, when there's an anniversary in any of the Welsh chapels, there were so many of those Welsh chapels, and we went to each other's anniversaries. We went as a family, and it was so nice to go, you know. I loved to be in the house of the Lord on a Saturday night and then on Sunday in my own. It was something I loved. And this particular verse had meaning for me. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And I can remember preaching in a place called Brynaman. And it was in a Welsh congregational church, with a very big congregation there at that time. And after I had preached and was coming out, an elderly, well, to me she was elderly then anyway, but she must have been what we call a child of the revival. She wouldn't have been all that old, but to me she was. I was a young man. And we just sang to finish a favourite hymn of mine. It's not translated, but I'll give you these first two lines. Oh, for strength to spend my days in the precincts of God's house. And then it goes on very beautifully. And she said, well, my dear boy, she said, I hope that you will follow him all the days of your life. And I said to her, oh, I do hope I will. You know, all the days of our lives. Whatever it may be, prosperity or adversity, riches or poverty, sickness or health, whatever it may be, all the days of our life. And the psalm goes on, and this part I like. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And then he says it towards the end, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. And then the last two verses. I had fainted in this life. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isn't that lovely? You can't help but like him, you know. For all the things in his life, that's between him and God. He is a believer, And you can see he's a man of great feeling as well. I just don't know, I'm just going here and there. Psalm 32, the Psalm of David. Blessed is he, and he could really say this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This could be in the epistles, couldn't it? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Conviction. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Could be in the epistles. You know, the experience that we have here is the experience of Christian people throughout all the ages. And then in another part altogether of the Psalms, one that is so greatly loved. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? How many people have said to me that is a psalm that has helped them through many affliction and many a trial. I know it better in Welsh. It's very nice in English, but it's beautiful in Welsh. I dare say it's beautiful in English and all right in Welsh, whichever is your first language. But it's, I will lift up, that's what I will do. In the midst of a bother and trouble, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Why? From whence cometh my help? Now, what's so special about mountains? Nothing. It's something beyond that. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And if you want to know what he thought about revival, he's got plenty of references. What about this one? Psalm 133. The unity that is spoken of in Ephesians, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. No wonder we have to endeavour to keep the unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians. And lastly, this special one, you know, 23. I don't want to read it through, but to be able to say that I have a shepherd is the most wonderful thing. And these songs, or these psalms of David, how greatly they are loved. Some of them, they're not very sure if they are David's, a collection, I suppose, of many writers, is one by Moses that we know of here, but a great deal by David. But this one's of David. And you wonder, really, when did he come to the Lord? I suspect he came to the Lord when he was a shepherd, when he was a young man, that he was already a prepared heart. And he was able to say, I'm a shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. And his knowledge and understanding of sheep. How, do you remember when we used to listen to Douglas Macmillan preaching? Do you remember his series on the Shepherd's Psalm? And he was able to get so much out of it because he knew so much about sheep. And it made it so very, very interesting. David also knew a great deal about sheep. Speaking of sheep, he says he takes them to green pastures. They need that. We need to feed on the word of God. And do you remember the reference when Sir Macmillan said, if you take a sheep to running water, the sheep will drown, even though its nose and mouth only are in the water, you can't cope with it. He leadeth me beside the still waters. A sheep has to drink from waters that are still. And perhaps there's something about that for us too. The world rushes on with all sorts of things, but we have to have the still waters of the grace of God, where we pause for a while and drink deeply. The most wonderful thing of all that he does, he restores my soul. Leads me where? In a life that I ought to live. Righteousness. Why? For the sake of Jesus. Comes a time when I shall die or go through a valley. The valley of the shadow of death isn't always death. Finally it is the valley of the shadow of death. Death-like experiences, frightening experiences, all sorts of sad or difficult experiences. But ultimately, of course, it does mean death itself. It includes it. Though I walk there, in the valley of the shadow of death, this is how I will feel, he says. I know one thing. I'm not going to fear any evil. I may be frightened. I may be anxious. But I won't fear any evil. And the reason why I won't fear any evil is this, because I'm not alone. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Then he goes on to say how he believes that God has prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Doesn't that bring you to Paul when he says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it come to the heart or the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so we could go on and on. What do we think of David? Well, we have to think of him in this way. If you have, what do you think of Paul? He was a rogue, wasn't he? A hard and a cruel man and a murderer. Isn't that right? He was that. And yet, God visited that man's heart and he became a trophy of grace. You might say, well, David sinned after he became a believer. Yes, people can do that as well. I would say that is true. But he is there in those shadowy times. He seems the Saviour dimly ahead, you know. I am amazed that they were as good as they were with as little as they had of information and the scriptures that they had. I am amazed. And yet through it all, God is able to produce a trophy of grace. So a lovely thing, and we have in a little calendar this morning, or yesterday or this morning, I'm not sure. When the fiddler has played his tune, you applaud the player and not the fiddle. That's right, isn't it? We may be the little violin, and God may play a lovely tune in our life, a lovely melody. And when we applaud after the melody is over, it is not the violin that we are applauding, but the one who played it. It is God himself we are applauding. So it is the work of grace in David that thrills our souls, despite everything. And the work of grace in Paul's life that thrills our souls, despite everything. That's the wonderful thing. What God can do, what melody he can make of a life that's a jumble of discords, he can bring a melody of grace from that life, which is a wonderful thing. All I've done tonight is glimpse at David. That's all. There's so much material, so many events and incidents, but I thought tonight we'd just do that and think of his situation sometimes, how God raised him, how he disappointed God, how he failed God, how he repented, how he suffered in his family life, yet how he loved God and how God loved him. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ and worship and praise thy most holy name. For there is none like unto thee, or ever to be compared with thee. Thou art God alone. Wilt thou, O Lord, bless us each one, and bless our dear church and all the meetings that are held for so many ages. Prosper thy work in our hearts. Prosper thy work in our congregation. Prosper thy work in this day and generation that we are living in, for thy name's sake. Amen.